Apostle John in heaven, John having been raptured, brought up into heaven to be shown a series of mighty visions. Those visions have been given to John by God through Christ in order that he might understand God's plan for history and how God plans to bring history to a close. God, of course, bringing history to a close in his Son, all things in heaven and all things on earth being returned to their rightful owner, Jesus Christ. We have a grandstand seat with John as the tribulation unfolds. The tribulation, that period of time at the end of history when God purges the earth and makes it fit for the thousand-year rule of his Son. We have seen a series of scrolls, seals broken on as a scroll is unrolled. Seven seals have been broken. We've seen the vaunted and dreaded horsemen of the apocalypse ride as the first four seals were broken. As the final seal, the seventh seal, was broken, the beginning of the trumpet judgments, as the first trumpet was sounded and a series of great disasters befall the earth as the purging continues. Now, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, we found an intermission in chapter 10, as God gave us a breather and allowed us to see the mighty angel, Jesus Christ himself, who stands with one leg, one foot firmly planted on the land, one in the sea, showing his total control and dominion over all of his creation as he returns and brings the next section of the study of the Revelation to a close. A small scroll is given to John. That small scroll, of course, is the Word itself. John is given it to eat. It tastes like honey in his mouth. It's bitter in his stomach. The Word of God, sweet to those who have embraced Christ and very bitter to those who have not. Then at the beginning of chapter 11, which is kind of a summary of the rest of the book, there's a curious sequence in which John is told to measure the temple, and the measurement of the temple shown to be either a measurement of God in order to protect or to bring judgment. There are three words given, one to the pagans, one to the Jews, and one to believers. The word given to the pagans is a terrible verdict. They will appear at the end times to have been attached to the church as the court of the Gentiles was attached to the temple, but in fact they will be cut off forever. A word of rebuke for the Jews who have rebuilt the temple in these closing days, reinstituting animal sacrifice, thereby setting Christ's sacrifice aside, that also will be judged. And then a word of warning to believers, as we are reminded that as God has caused John to measure the temple, he measures our lives against the great standard of Christ himself. Now today we're going to continue on with chapter 11, one of the most fascinating and at the same time most puzzling passages in this summary, this sort of review that God has given us in the middle of the book here, looking toward the close of the age. There are two questions we want to try to deal with this morning in order to bring this into focus. This is the famous passage in which two witnesses, God raises up two special witnesses at the close of the age in order to be witnesses for himself. We're going to look first at who those witnesses are, and there will be a series of clues that we'll trail down as we usually do through the Old Testament to find out who the witnesses are, and then we're going to see what these witnesses tell us. First, about the times that they're talking about, that is the end times, then about these times, and then about ourselves. So, Revelation chapter 11, beginning at the third verse, continuing through the 13th. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gazed at their dead bodies and refused to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwelt on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, let's look first to see who these two special witnesses are. What is their identity? What they are and what they do. First, we note that they're referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands. The olive tree in Scripture is always seen as the source of the lamp oil. Oil, of course, is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the source of all light. These are described as both olive trees and as lampstands. The lampstands hold the lamp oil, and the lamp oil, of course, is burned to emit light. So they both contain and dispense the truth of God. Allegorically, symbolically, they are seen as containers and dispensers of the truth of God. That, of course, is what we as Christians are. We are vessels. We are containers of the truth of God, and we are meant to dispense that truth. They are then faithful and true witnesses. So let's look and see now what these two faithful and true witnesses do. It is always a part of God's great purpose and plan to send special messengers for special times. We recall that John the Baptist was sent in order to herald the arrival on the scene of history of Christ. An angel having previously appeared to Mary for the Annunciation. At the end times also, there will be special messengers sent by God to herald the end times. The book of Malachi in the Old Testament gives us a clue to the identity of one of these special messengers. Malachi 4:5, you won't need to turn there. It's brief. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So, one is apparently Elijah. Let's check a couple of clues and see if we're on the right track. We see that these two witnesses have the capacity to call down divine fire, and they also have the ability to shut the sky so that there is no rain. If you look back into the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you would find that Elijah had those precise experiences. In one case, in 2 Kings, he is described as calling down divine fire of God on soldiers that are sent by the king to arrest him. In another case, he appears before King Ahab, and as part of the judgment on the wickedness of King Ahab, Elijah says, "God has given me the power to cause the sky to close so that there will be no rain for 3 years." So one of the witnesses is Elijah. Now, who is the other witness? Well, for the answer to that, we need two quick looks at two passages, again in the Old Testament, one in Genesis, in which it is quoted in 7:14, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the river. Wait for him by the river's bank, and take in your hand the rod which is turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord your God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, Let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, By this you shall know that I am God. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod, and it shall be turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile shall become foul. The Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the Nile.'" And you see in this passage that one of these two witnesses has the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as he desires. The final clue, of course, is in Deuteronomy over in 18:18. I'm sure you've spent some time there this week, in which God said, "I will raise up for you a prophet like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." Of course, he's addressing Moses. So the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Now, the last clincher is the Mount of Transfiguration. We won't go there, but you remember in that passage in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when Peter and James and John go out to the mountain with Christ, and suddenly there on the mountain, Christ is transfigured before their eyes, and who appears with Christ? Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah is the essence of the prophetic portion of the Scripture. Moses, of course, represents the law. So the law and the prophets are represented here. Now, you can imagine how this might go, because, as you know, the prophets were those who spoke forth the truth. To prophesy means to reveal the truth of God. And, of course, the law shows what you're supposed to do with that truth. So Moses introduces Elijah, saying, "This is my friend Elijah, and he's got a few words of truth for you here, folks." And so Elijah stands up and he goes, "Truth, truth, 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 truth. Now I would like to introduce my friend Moses. He's going to tell you how to apply that." Moses steps up. "Thanks very much, Elijah. Apply, 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 apply." And that is the song and dance routine that Elijah and Moses are putting on the people at the end of the times of the tribulation. Now, God always operates this way. For the purposes of our application here, God always operates this way. He requires nothing of us that He hasn't given us the power to do. Then, today, and in the course of history, God always says, "Here's the power, now take it and use it." Now, of course, the power, as we know, comes from the truth. And the truth comes from, in unison, Christ. Of course, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God always honors His word, and the truth itself, just let the truth go. The truth can take care of itself, and it'll work. I had an experience like this on Friday afternoon. I was telling Marcia about this yesterday. I knew a guy here in Houston 5 years ago now who was in the real estate business. He was a broker, and we did a fair amount of business together, and we had occasion to eat lunch and be busy all afternoon, sometimes into the evening. Inevitably, we would meet and talk about things other than real estate, and the conversation somehow always got around to where he was coming from spiritually, because where he was coming from was deep, totally committed agnosticism. He had a view of the universe that was heavily conditioned by his own bright intellect, and this guy was bright. He very widely read. He had read the Bible several times, probably more than I had. But in the courses of our conversation, it was clear to me that this guy was someplace else in his head doing his own thing. The only thing that was left for me to do was just to keep telling him where I was coming from and what I believed the Word said. No register, though. No register. He never responded, ever. Friday afternoon at 4:15, I got a phone call from Dallas. And he said, "Jack, this is Steve." And I said, "Steve, how are you? Haven't heard from you in 5 years. Tell me what you're up to. What's going on in the business world?" He said, "Unimportant. Unimportant." He said, "I got to tell you what's going on in the spiritual world." He said, "You're the guy I'm calling first. I accepted Christ in my life, and it's fantastic." He said, "You didn't tell me the half of it." He said, "Let me tell you some of the stuff." And he bent my ear for 30 minutes about all the stuff I'd left out. And, you know, I was remembering some of the stuff I'd told him, and I thought I might have included some of that. But no, it's brand new, it's fresh, and it's real, and it's alive. I got to share with you. I sat there with the tears rolling down my face saying, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Truth let loose. It's powerful. It works on its own. God's a big guy. He can take care of himself. All we have to do is just be the faithful witnesses. Just let it loose. Truth let loose." Well, that's what these two witnesses do. They present the truth, and they remind us that God doesn't write people off. People write people off. See, I had forgotten about Steve. I'd said, "Man, there's a guy that even God can't reach." Wrong. Wrong. Truth let loose is powerful stuff. The witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Let's look now and see what they tell us about those times. The first thing we see here is that they are preaching in Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified. That's the key. They're preaching in Jerusalem. The surprising thing about that is Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and Egypt. How can that be? The holy city being referred to as Sodom and Egypt? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, it is, because in these end times, we recall that the Antichrist has taken over in Jerusalem. He has placed himself on the throne of God. He has caused people to worship him. And the whole system has become so terribly degenerate that they have become proverbial, like Sodom and like Egypt. Remember the three things that plague the life of man: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world is always symbolized by Egypt, all of the lures and appeals of the world. The flesh, that's always Sodom. The sensual pleasures that lead to immorality. And then, of course, those two things combined, when you indulge in the appeals of the flesh and when you submit yourself to the cry of the world, it always leads what? To idolatry. You always end up with the devil, because everybody's got to worship somebody, and that's where these in Jerusalem had found themselves. The second thing that you see, though, is that they will all hate God and His witnesses. They hate them so much that they leave their bodies unburied. In Jewish thought, the worst possible kind of thing to do is to leave a body unburied beyond sundown. Even the thieves, even the criminals, were, in Jewish law, meant to be buried before sundown. Now, you weren't supposed to wail and lament for them, but they were supposed to be buried. They are so much haters of God that they declare a national holiday when God's witnesses are finally killed by the Antichrist. They rejoice. Do you see that sin is like quicksand? You start off saying, I've just got a toe in here, folks, and I'm just testing the water, and don't worry, I've just got a toe. Well, I'm up to the knee now, but I can handle it. See, I can take care of myself. Well, I'm up to the waist, but don't be worried about me. See, I've got the capacity. I'm up to my neck. How did I get into this thing? It always is that way. You always sink and slide and slip and go. Malcolm Muggeridge calls it that long, slippery slope, and you always end up someplace you never thought you would be. You never thought you would be. Here are these supposedly righteous people in Jerusalem having come so far that they leave the bodies unburied and they rejoice. When someone died, you were supposed to bury the bodies and weep. They leave the bodies unburied and rejoice. You see, 180 degrees out of phase. The third thing you notice is that the whole world is going to be watching Jerusalem. 11:9 says, "For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples, tribes, tongues of nations gaze at the dead bodies." That gazing is a word that suggests they're exulting, they're rejoicing. It's like you'd look at a piece of chocolate cake covered with whipped cream. They're saying, "Man, look at this. These guys have been a plague to us, and they've finally gotten theirs." And the whole world, men's, of peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, that's everybody in the world. Now, today we can understand how that might happen. Satellite TV, they're displayed for 3.5 days. It's on all day long, every day. Everybody all around the world is looking at rejoicing. Watch Israel. Watch Israel. That's where God is going to play out the final acts in the drama of the times. The focus is on Israel. The fourth thing is that the news for the Jews is finally going to be good in those times. 11:13 says that 7,000 people were killed in this earthquake, and the rest were terrified, gave glory to God. Key word is rest. In the Greek, the word is remnant, and that's the word that's always used to refer to the Jews who come home to God. Finally, they're going to come home and give glory to God. Remember now, this is a synthesis, a precis, a summary of what's going to be happening in the next 10 chapters of the book. So the rest and the remnant. All right, that's who the witnesses are then, and that's some of what's going to be happening in those times. Parenthetically, you've already seen that the beast is rising up in order to make war from the bottomless pit. We've seen before the beast is the Antichrist. We're going to be dealing in greater detail with the Antichrist during the next several lessons, so we won't spend any time on that today. The beast, the Antichrist, has come up, made war against the witnesses, and has finally killed them, and these are the results. Now, let's look and see what that means to us in these times, and to us particularly. This passage tells me some things that I need to remember, and I need to hear very often. There are 5 or 6 that I've just jotted down here. If you were to look at this passage, you would find many, many of these coming out, and this is just skimming the surface. This 11th chapter is a great gold mine, just filled with nuggets, and I urge you to read it and study it yourselves. Let me just share with you a few of them that I've jotted down almost at random. The first one is this: God runs His universe with absolute precision, and He's always on time. God runs His universe with absolute precision, and He is always on time. 11:2-3. Don't measure the court. Leave that out. Give it over to the nations. They will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Not 40 months. Not 41 or 43, but 42. I will grant my witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days. Not 59 days or 61 days. Exactly. I don't know about you, but I have found that when things don't happen on schedule, I'm reminded that I'm looking at the wrong schedule. I was in Austin a couple of weeks ago, and I went out to the airport for the flight back to Houston, and I had my ticket, and I went to the gate, and I had the right airline, I had the right city, I had the right day, I just had the wrong time. And the guy said to me, "There is no 4:30 flight to Houston, sir, it's a 5:30 flight, so you're going to have to park your carcass over here and go standby." See, everything was right except the time was wrong. When I find that things are not going according to schedule, it's always a function of my being on the wrong schedule. The schedule, of course, that I'm on is my own instead of God's. God runs the universe with absolute precision, and he's always exactly on time. There's a related principle to that which is particularly interesting to us as Christians, and that's this. Life belongs to God, and it's his to give and his to take. You know, we're all really familiar as Christians with that verse that says that the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have to tell you that I believe that in our secret hearts, that place where we don't share with anybody, that we really say words in times of great stress when someone particularly near and dear to us has died. And because we're friends, I'm going to share with you what I think we say to ourselves. We say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Cursed be the name of the Lord. We get mad at God. We get mad at God. We don't understand. We say things like, why did he have to die? He was so young. He was taken in the middle of his life in the great stride of vitality. I mean, why not some yuck down on the corner here, some old wretched so-and-so that nobody would miss? Why did God take that person out of history? You know, I can understand why a pagan would say that. But for a Christian to say that is almost incomprehensible, because that says two things about our attitude. One, it says we believe that death is punishment. And two, it means we believe that death is the end of everything. And of course, we don't believe that at all. We don't believe that death is punishment. We don't believe that death is the end. Life belongs to God, and it's his to give, and it's his to take. He took the lives of his witnesses, but he did it for a purpose. Third, when God wants something said, he always provides somebody to say it. I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy. Power to prophesy. See, don't worry that God isn't going to get the word out. There are people all over the world worried about smuggling Bibles into Russia. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if that's what you want to do. But believe me, God is going to get his word out in the Soviet Union. God is going to get his word out behind the Iron Curtain. God is going to get his word out in the People's Republic of China. God's word is moving, and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The question is not whether God's train is rolling. It's moving. The question, friend, is whether you're going to get on it. All of us have the opportunity to serve God. If we're available, he's going to create opportunities for us to be faithful. When God wants something said, he always provides somebody to say it. Fourth, if truth is denied long enough, even God's miracles are disbelieved. You know, I've got a couple of friends who consistently say to me at some point in the conversation, let me tell you something, Modestette, if Christ would just come back and do one miracle, I'd believe him. They wouldn't believe that. They wouldn't believe that. This passage says, no, they won't believe that. Look at what has happened. Here we are in the midst of Israel. Israel knows the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses come back with all of their credentials validated. And for 3.5 years, in the full power of God, they speak the purest truth. And what happens? The people hate them. And they rejoice when they're finally killed. They can come back and they can do whatever God tells them to do, and they're still not going to believe. There's a related principle to this one. Number 5, truth is torture to those without God. Don't expect to be welcomed when you bring it. 11:10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to them. They had been a torment to them. Truth is torture to those without God. Don't expect to be welcomed when you bring it. Another one that's related to that is this. God balances the books so we won't have to. God balances the book so we won't have to, and his object, unlike our object, is always redemption. See, my balancing the books is always getting even. God's balancing the books is always redemption. Look at this. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. Apparently, this is a voice that everybody hears, not just two resurrected witnesses. And in the sight of their foes, everybody sees it. Here are these guys laying. I know they were dead. Listen, I watched this for 3.5 days on TV. And now they're up, and now there's this big voice, and now they're moving up to heaven. In the sight of their foes, they're up to heaven in a cloud. And the result of that is they gave glory to God. They gave glory to God. God is going to balance the books, but he does it in such a way that the object is always redemptive. Sixth, I've got one more after this. Sixth, Satan's victory banquets are always well attended, even when the celebration is a little premature. Satan's victory banquets are always well attended, even when the celebration is a little premature. There's a hymn that I couldn't find this week that illustrates this for me, and so I'm going to tell you what I remember about the fragment of it, and I can't quote it correctly, but it's something like this. Truth ever on the gallows, evil always on the throne. But standing in the shadows, God is watching over his own. Truth is on the gallows. Evil is on the throne. That's the place of power. But God is standing behind the shadows, watching over his own. The celebration was a little premature. Satan's victory banquets, though, are always going to be well attended. Now, seventh and finally, and most important, for the Christian, the end is just the beginning. For the Christian, the end is just the beginning. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." You know, being at the end of your rope is so much a part of our experience as humans that we've developed a series of cliches about them. We say things like, "I've been down so long, the bottom looks like up to me. I am so broke, I'd have to get some money in order to be able to take bankruptcy. I am so broke, I couldn't buy a rattling jacket for a June bug." You know, we've got all kinds of things that we use to describe the depths to which we have fallen. Now, if you've come to the end of the line, that's good, because that's the place where God is waiting. There is an interesting sequence that Tony Campolo reported to some of us that were at the conference a couple of years ago that Herb Agan had, and some of you may remember it, that deals with this. And he reports it to be a fragment of a sermon that a black preacher friend of his gives, and he calls it, "It's Friday night, but Sunday morning's coming." And this black friend of his usually preaches it on Easter weekend. And I don't remember how Campolo did it, but I've just fleshed it out to illustrate this point for you. It goes something like this. "The one who inspired us and led us and fed us is dead, and he's lying in a borrowed grave. And friend, it's Friday night, but Sunday morning's coming. All our plans have collapsed and our dreams are shattered. It's Friday night, but Sunday morning's coming. The forces of darkness have carried the day, and the long, bitter night of despair has fallen. It's Friday night, but friend, Sunday morning is coming. Optimism and hope have gone away, and fear grips us like an icy hand. Yeah, it's Friday night, all right, but let me tell you something. Sunday morning is coming." I don't know whether anybody here today is in the middle of a Friday night, but if you are, hold on, because we're like those two window washers who were 50 stories up when the scaffolding broke, and each one of them was able to grab a piece of a rope, and as they were hanging there, one said to the other one, "What are we going to do?" And the other one said, "Hold on, hold on." That's where we are. We're holding on. We're holding on through the Black Friday of shattered dreams and bitter despair, and we're holding on through the long, cold Saturday of loneliness and pain and fear. We're holding on, friend, because for a Christian, the end is just the beginning. It's Friday night. Sunday morning's coming. And to that we say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And amen. Let's thank Him. Father, we do thank You for today. We do thank You for who You are, for this day that You've made. We thank You that You're in control, that our job sometimes is to hold on. We praise You for the waiting time too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.